So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3, so just a couple chapters over from where we were before. And it doesn't take long in God's Word to get to what happened to this world and to explain a bit of what God is responding to as we look at the fall. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 to 19, so a bit of a long section, and then we're going to flip to the end of the Bible at Revelation 21 just afterwards. So Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of that tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat and your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took it of the fruit, and she ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God working in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God, among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go on the dust, and you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And we'll just stop there. You can see there the fall, evil coming into the world, the curse coming on creation because of man's behavior, because of what mankind did. Let's turn now to Revelation, and we'll just look at the first 8 verses of Revelation 21. We follow up Scripture explaining what God has done in this world to redeem his people. And here in Revelation 21, we see some of the end of that plan of God. Revelation 21, 1 to 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write down these words, which are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Good evening to all of you this fine evening. I am Matt, and I will be speaking to us this evening, as Mark has already mentioned, on the topic of evil and suffering. And in fact, tonight is the first in a series of three in the series entitled Skeletons in God's Closet. So evil and suffering tonight, next week is Holy War, and the week after is Hell. Well, evil and suffering tonight, and given the last 48 hours in Beirut and Paris, this topic seems very timely indeed. Now, there has been some confusion about the series title, because not everyone is familiar with the expression. That is the expression skeletons in the closet. I had one person ask me what God would keep in his closet. Does he wear robes, they asked. Well, I suspect that question was asked a little tongue-in-cheek. But for those of you that don't know the expression, let me explain it to you. Skeletons in the closet is a way to refer to things in our lives which we are ashamed of, things that we try and hide away. Let me give you an example. We thought Uncle Rob was a regular stand-up type of guy. Then we actually found out that he was having an affair, embezzling money, and ate vegan. Uncle Rob has some serious skeletons in his closet. And if you've seen any of the material, you'll notice that the title, Skeletons in God's Closet, has a question mark at the end. And I put that there very intentionally. It wasn't meant to be an exclamation mark. Because I believe that God doesn't have any skeletons in his closet, and it probably won't surprise you to hear that. But that doesn't stop many of us, me included, from treating certain issues in life as if they're things that God should be embarrassed about. It doesn't stop us from leaving certain specific things to the very end when we share Jesus with other people. It doesn't stop certain things being tucked away in the dark recesses of our minds or in the dark recesses of our conversations. And I think for many of us, topics like hell, holy war, and evil and suffering are just those things. And so my hope for this series is that you will become more comfortable thinking about these issues with yourself and sharing in conversation with others. But I want to also acknowledge at the start of this series to make it very clear that particularly when it comes to this topic of evil and suffering, we and I most certainly do not have all of the answers. And if you came to tonight hoping that you would get the definitive answer when it comes to the topic of evil and suffering, let me recommend the back door to your car and watch the TV, because that's not going to happen tonight. These are massive, mysterious, and complex issues. And trying to summarize them in a 35-minute talk is nearly impossible. And yes, you heard me, a 35-minute talk. That's just a heads up. If you're a visitor this evening, and some of you are, the sermons in the evening usually go 20 to 25 minutes. This sermon is going to go somewhere between 35 and 37, and the more I try and explain it, the longer it's going to go, so I'm going to leave it there. But that's as much as I could narrow it down when it comes to such a large issue. Now, I'm about to show a video tonight. And the video that I'm going to show is going to pick up something that I think is becoming increasingly more and more prevalent, relevant. And that is, in the last 250 years or so, I think, the biggest single objection to the God of the Bible has been the existence of evil and suffering. Some people, and understandably, find it impossible to reconcile the idea of a loving and all-powerful God with the existence of suffering on this earth. And so I thought to get us started that we'd look at a short video from someone who most definitely believes this to be the case. He is one of Christianity's most public and vociferous opponents. The person I'm about to show you is the author, comedian, intellectual and television personality Stephen Fry. And I came across this video some months ago trawling through Facebook. Now, for those of you that know anything about Stephen Fry, you will not be surprised about what you're about to see. But for those of you who aren't familiar with Stephen Fry, please do be prepared to be offended. be prepared to be confronted and a little shocked. And if at the end of the video you're left angry and confused, then my goal has been achieved. Because I want us to feel the weight of these issues, certainly in certain people's minds and hearts, before we address them. So we're going to show that short clip now.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, that is the Odyssey, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say.
And you think you're going to get in
no,
on that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong, which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
Now, I'm not sure if you heard all of that, but I think you can get the spirit of what he's trying to say there. And you can bet your bottom dollar that Mr. Fry is not the only person to use such an argument against the idea of a good and loving God. You can bet your bottom dollar that you have friends, family members and co-workers that think along similar lines. And in fact, if you're honest, maybe in your own darker moments, you've posed a question similar to that. So my plan this evening is to spend the rest of our time together looking at how to respond as a Christian to the allegations and accusations that Stephen Fry has just made. And I'm going to offer three steps in trying to get a handle on this issue. And if you've got your news notes, they're in there. Step one, an acknowledgement of the problem. Step two, an observation of a bigger problem. And then step three, the Bible's treatment of this problem. So to begin, a personal acknowledgement of the problem. And now, it won't surprise you to know that I obviously don't agree with what Fry is saying there. In fact, I couldn't more vehemently disagree, but just because I disagree with him doesn't mean that I can't sympathise with part of what he's saying here. Because suffering and evil have largely been a second-hand experience for me in this life. That is to say, I've been blessed so far. I've never lost anyone particularly close to me. I've never been particularly sick. When I go to hospital, it's usually announcing the arrival of a new child. And I've grown up in this lovely, beautiful city. I've never been affected head-on, you could say. But that doesn't mean that I haven't been affected by it. I can still remember, go back in time 12, 13 years ago now, the night before my mock exams for year 12, the second biggest exams you sit. And I watched TV as the second plane flew into the second World Trade Center tower. I could not believe what I was seeing. And I went to bed and woke up in the next morning and switched on the TV, and they had some feedback from watchers. And a good number of people asked, how can there be a good God when things like 9/11 happen? And I resonated with that. A part of me, a large part of me, thought, how could God have let this happen? But this wasn't a unique experience for me. And hasn't been. The 2004 Boxing Day tsunami, the 2005 Pakistan earthquake, the 2011 Haiti earthquake, the 2011 Japanese earthquake, the 2014 Ebola pandemic, and the terror in France and Beirut less than 48 hours ago. And it makes you go, why? What possible reason could a good God have for this? And if I'm asking that from the comfort of my lounge chair, how much more so the people that are affected directly, that have lost loved ones, children, spouses, families, houses, entire lives washed away, blown up in a second? And in that sense, I can sympathize with part of Fry's observation. We can acknowledge the problem of evil and suffering honestly. But to do so does not mean I agree with him. And can I just say there are very good reasons to disagree with him. And not just biblical reasons, we'll get to the Bible and what it says a little later on, but there are also philosophical reasons to disagree with that. And that's our second point, an observation of a bigger problem. And we are going to talk a little bit about philosophy now. It won't be too long, I hope, and I think it's worth it. But can I just say there will be people in this room where there is nothing more boring for them than philosophy. I gave this sermon this morning, last night, to my wife. And if you know my wife, you will know that, honestly, she is my harshest critic. Anyway, we're going through the sermon. I was getting feedback for different bits. And I said, darling, my big question to you is, what about the philosophy bit? I'm worried it's a little unclear. I'm worried it goes on a little too much and that no one will understand. And she said, look, darling, I was so bored. I didn't hear a single thing you said. And nevertheless, for the two or three people in this room that this might be helpful, as it was helpful for me, I'm going to pursue it. And if you liked it, please do tell my wife next week. Well, the real philosophical issue with Fry's position comes from his clear moral indignation of God. Let me quote, "Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God? Who would create a world so full of injustice and pain?" That's his critique, and you can feel the weight, I think. But there are two fundamental problems with this objection. And the first problem is this, that the moral case against God, and this is a moral case against God, if you're to put that case forward as an atheist, you must also recognize that as an atheist, there exists no such thing as morals. That is to say, if only matter is in existence, if only it's the random bouncing of molecules, if it's just chance and necessity, space and time, if that's all there is in existence, then there can be no such thing as objective, capital R right, capital W wrong. There can be no such thing as just and unjust. That's just your personal opinion. It's just a social construct. Sure, Australia says that genocide is wrong, but if I come from sub-Saharan Africa and in my culture genocide's right, what right can I say that you're wrong if there's no God? Now, that might be not crystal clear, so let me quote someone who is crystal clear on this, a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis, and we're going to have the quote up behind me, hopefully. And this is a quote taken from C.S. Lewis's Wrestling with Christianity. "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it happened to please my private fantasies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." Well, let me try and summarize in a more simple way. Once you admit that there is no such thing as morality, which happens with atheism, then your moral reason for dismissing God disappears too. And in fact, if anything, the fact that you feel moral outrage, the fact that you think there are truly things that are just and unjust, true and untrue, is a evidence for rather than evidence against God. The first problem. The second problem with this moral argument is that it makes a dangerous assumption, and I think a false assumption. And the assumption is this. If I can see no reason for a thing happening, then there can't possibly be a reason for it. Fry thinks God a maniac, insane, irrational, maniacal, because he allows these things to happen for no reason. But just because Fry doesn't see a reason doesn't mean there necessarily isn't a reason. Now, it's trivial, but let me give you this example. I'm learning more and more that parenting is all about getting your child to trust you. Getting to trust you because they will not see the reason for the command that you're giving. Abigail, darling, don't jump on the couch. No, Dada. Abby, jump. Abby, no. Dada, Abby jumping on couch now. Abby, do not jump on the couch. No, Dada. Abby, jump, jump, bang. Ah! Now, it's a trivial example, I know. But if children have to learn that their parents might have good reasons for doing things that they don't understand, how much more so could our Heavenly Father, the God of time and space, have reasons for things we don't understand? To quote Tim Keller, again, it'll be behind me, he concludes like this in his book, The Reason for God. If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have a good reason for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. An all-powerful God might have a good reason that you don't understand. So the moral argument against God, philosophically speaking, is undermined by the inherent amorality of atheism, that you can't have morals, and the false assumption about the knowledge that we have. Can I say, after recognizing that, you still can't deny the emotional weight of it. Right? It might not be intellectually compelling, but Stephen Fry is an intellectual, and he is an intellectual man, he's very bright. And yet you can see the emotional sway that this argument has over him. Emotionally compelling, but not philosophically or intellectually. And now we move to point three, the Bible's treatment of this problem. Well, the Bible has a great deal to say about the problem of evil and suffering. As one of my lecturers at Bible College said, there are two pages on the Bible that don't have evil and suffering, the first page and the last page. Only at the beginning of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, which we read, and the start of the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22, which Mark read a bit from, that is the opening and closing pages of the Bible, the bookends, only there is there no evil and suffering. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, all 66 chapters, 700,000 words, they are, in the words of one theologian, the story of God dealing with evil and suffering. And if it takes 66 chapters and 700,000 words, it's very unlikely that I'm going to solve it for you in 35 minutes. Nevertheless, we're going to look at it from the Bible, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of the climax of the story. Because if the story of the Bible is God dealing with evil and suffering, we're going to go to the point where he does deal with evil and suffering in a moment. Because before we get to the solution, we have to understand how the Bible frames the problem. And the Bible frames the problem in an entirely different way, an opposite way to the way that Fryer an atheist would. So I've used the word atheist a lot. I haven't explained that. That means, you probably worked out, someone who doesn't believe in God. For an atheist, there is nothing more natural than suffering and death. If existence is merely a matter of chance and necessity, merely the survival of the fittest, a never-ending cycle of death, then nothing is more natural than pain and suffering. But from the perspective of Scripture, from the Bible, evil and suffering are an unnatural intruder into God's good creation. There is nothing less natural than evil and suffering. And Genesis 3, which we read a little bit earlier, records the inbreaking, the invasion of evil and suffering into our world. And so we're going to turn there now. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to flip open to the start of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. And in this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, there are outlined three different causes for suffering in the world. Three different causes for suffering. And they are, one, the evil of humanity, two, the evil of Satan, and three, the judgment of God. I'm going to start by looking at the evil of humanity, and I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. In this one single, solitary, simple act of disobedience, lies the seed of every act of human evil after it. The desire for autonomy from God's rule, doubting the goodness of God, the pride that wishes to determine right and wrong apart from God, the greed that demands to eat it, and ultimately all that culminates in a putting yourself and your desires before God and others. And Adam and Eve at that instant laid a path of rebellion away from God, out of the garden, and it's a path that we have all trod as humanity throughout time. And think about it. How much evil and suffering in this world could be chalked up, attributed to putting ourselves before others and God? Every act of greed, of violence, of exploitation, of betrayal, of hypocrisy, of terrorism is brought about by putting ourselves in the place of God, pursuing our aims, our ideologies, our desires before the well-being of others. Paris and Beirut are grim reminders of that. And I would dare to say that the majority of suffering in this world is the natural result of humanity's evil. Tsunamis, earthquakes, hurricanes, mudslides pale in comparison to warfare. In the 20th century alone, 100 million people were killed apart from war by governments. 100 million people. So there is the sin of humankind, but there is also the evil of Satan, point two. And taking a step back, let me just say that this is the most mysterious part of the picture, because there, inside God's good creation, the perfect Eden, there is a snake which opposes God's good order. So what is it? Well, it's not a snake, at least in the conventional sense. It's identified later in Scripture as Satan or the devil. And he is, as Scripture bears witness, a fallen angel, a pure evil being who commands a legion of other fallen angels. He is a powerful creature, but he is a creature nonetheless. Now, I make that distinction just because some people in the history of the church have made Satan bigger than he is. They've made the whole of the universe a battle between God and Satan, putting Satan up against God as if they were equals. But it's not a cosmic duel, because Satan is still created by God. He's not powerful in this way that God is powerful. And why is he there in the garden? No idea. And what is he doing in the garden? Well, he's obviously up to no good. That's an understatement. He's up there opposing God, and that's what he does throughout Scripture. And what makes him mysterious isn't just the fact that we don't know his origins. We can't point to theirs where Satan came from. What also makes it mysterious is because while it's very easy to look at the evil of humanity and identify it, it's much harder to identify the evil works of Satan. You see, it's very rare that you can look at a thing and just say that that is satanic through and through. Sure, if you were growing up in the 20th century in the Deep South, maybe rock and roll would be an example of that. But for most of the time, and most of us, we're very reluctant to say, boom, there's Satan in activity. And the reason why is because Satan and his legions, called demons, often work in and through the deeds and acts of humanity. He, in the words of Revelation, leads the world astray, but he does it from the dark. He seems to operate by preying on our evil desires, by magnifying them, by manipulating them. Think of the garden. Think of the question, the suggestive question. God didn't really say that, did he? Feeding our rebellion against God. Two causes of suffering, human evil and then the satanic evil, often working in tandem, closely connected. Back then and still today. But there is a third cause of suffering, and I think this is the one that's often missed. And the third cause of suffering is the curse, the judgment of God. And put simply, Adam and Eve's rejection of God results in an irreparable rift in the relationship between God and humanity. And they are cast out of Eden. They're removed from God's presence and cursed. Right? That's humanity. But the earth itself bears the impact of that rift too. A perfect creation in verse 17 is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. And our defiance of God has had devastating consequences on the rest of creation. To put it differently, there's a connection between our sin and our natural suffering. Now, I've got another quote here. Did I give it? Oh, I have got that to you. Excellent. This is a quote by an Aussie author, John Dixon, which I think gets to the heart of it. Our earth contains an ever-present reminder that the Creator is displeased with our defiance of Him. From the DNA inside the human body to the tectonic plates under the earth's surface, the physical world now contains a measure of frustration and chaos. Viruses grow out of control, earthquakes decimate, planes fall from the sky. God's fallen creation is still beautiful, but there is also great tragedy because it is cursed. I'm going to take a sip of water and summarize. Put simply, Genesis 3 locates the cause of the earth's suffering. It locates it in our evil, in Satan's evil, and in God's righteous judgment in the curse. And the rest of the Bible, not to mention the rest of the world's history, bears out the devastating consequences of this evil and suffering. It's a never-ending, unbroken cycle. And every time an ideology, a person, a nation promises salvation from this cycle, it ends in disaster because sin is an evil too far ingrained to erase and the curse is too strong to break. I say that, and yet, in the last pages of the Bible, we have a picture of a new creation, a different creation, without evil and suffering. As Mark read earlier, Revelation 21, you can turn there or not. Revelation 21, 3. He will dwell, that is God, with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. If the entire Bible is the story of God dealing with evil and suffering, then Revelation 21 tells us that this story is not a tragedy. Something has happened in those 700,000 words, in those 66 chapters, that has removed the curse, that has erased the evil from the world. And that something is a someone, and that someone is called Jesus. And this is the last place I'm going to ask you to go. If you want to go to 1 Peter, in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 21 to 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 24. And you're doing very well. The end is, in sight would be an exaggeration, but it's not too far away. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. Speaking to believers here. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What's this saying? This is saying that the God that Stephen Fry accuses of being remote, detached, cruel, insane, it's saying that that God became a man, Jesus Christ, and suffered a pain no one could comprehend. No one, for the sake of his fallen, suffering creation. See, on that cross, 2,000 years ago, outside Jerusalem, all doubts that God doesn't love us must be banished there because he gave himself up for us. And our suffering, despite how extreme, how unexpected, how seemingly unfair and inexplicable, it cannot mean that God does not love us. But the cross, because the cross proves beyond all measure that he does. And on that cross, in that act, the problem of our evil, of Satan's evil, of the curse, the three causes of suffering, they are solved there. Our evil, because Jesus takes away our sin, our evil and our guilt. Satan's evil because, as we learn elsewhere, the cross marks Jesus and God's decisive victory over Satan and his demons. His power and accusations on God's people are removed. And the curse because Jesus became a curse for us, enduring God's righteous judgment and satisfying it for the sake of the world, its inhabitants. And this is true for all those that believe. By his wounds we have been healed, and his resurrection 3 days later proves that. Because the resurrection guarantees that one day there will be a resurrection, a new creation. And we will occupy this new creation, free from the intruders of sickness, suffering, Satan, and the curse. In short, let me condense it. The love of God shown in Christ Jesus and the promise of the resurrection is the Christian's answer to the problem of evil and suffering. But you and I know that someone like Stephen Fry is going to scoff at that. He would call it daydreaming. He might be open to the philosophical challenge in point two, but he wouldn't be open to this suggestion. But that is what it is. The gospel is not about intellectual credibility. It's not about intellectual power. The gospel is about putting your faith that what God has promised to do, he will do, and he has done in Jesus. Now, I'm going to conclude this evening. So if you've been napping, I reckon wake up and listen to this, because this isn't me talking, this is someone else. It's a good reason to wake up. Now, it's an extended quote, so it's going to go for a couple of minutes. But let me tell you why I've included it, because I think throughout this talk of evil and suffering, it is a very personal thing. But because I've been largely not affected by it personally, I think it may have perhaps lost a bit of a personal touch. And so I want to share a story that I think is a great example of how the hope of the gospel is the answer to pain and suffering. And it's a story that has been told by a grandmother. We lost our first grandchild, Jonathan, who died at birth. His parents, Chris and Elizabeth, knew this is what would happen. He was diagnosed well beforehand as having a disease, which meant that his kidneys would not develop. I can't begin to tell you how dreadful that was. It was one of those times as a mother when I felt utterly hopeless. There was nothing I could do to make it better. They decided to give little Jonathan the best life he could have. Even though it was spent almost entirely in his mother's womb, and let him live the life God had given him. The pediatrician told him that babies can hear in the womb. Chris bought a selection of books which they read to Jonathan each night. If I remember, Fox in the Socks was the one he moved to most. It was oh so sad but special. They shared with their friends how they felt and asked them not to be afraid to talk about it. Often we don't say anything to those who are going through difficult times because we think it's best to make the person not feel sad, but the opposite is true. They don't want to be ignored and will let you know when you've spoken too hastily or said too much. In sharing their pain, all their friends knew about Jonathan and knew what was going to happen. I had the privilege of being there when he was born. Many of us visited Bethan Hospital, and we held little Jonathan in our arms, although by that time he had left us. Saying goodbye for the first time was heart-wrenching. Last time I read it, there wasn't so many tears. We had a full funeral at church with a small casket. Many people shared our grief. There were no eulogies to draw attention away from the Lord Jesus and what he had done. As a baby, he was a symbol of God's grace, even to the helpless. His mother read the lesson from Romans 5 and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Then we laid him in the cemetery and we prayed and read the scriptures. Then we all sang together, what a friend we have in Jesus. Jonathan had gone to be home with Jesus earlier than we would have wished. But we knew it was a safe home. And we knew we would join him in due time. I often think of Jonathan each year of Jonathan's birthday. The family visit the cemetery and give thanks for his life. You never forget, you never outgrow that grief. It remains in your mind and experience which is now your own. The grief and the loss become simply part of you, part of who you are, just as God deals with us in our joys, in our everyday experiences of life. He also graciously tends our sorrows and turns them into part of what he is making us to be. That is where our trust in the Lord Jesus is so important. Even our losses are in his hands. We can trust him with them, trust him that we can move on without forgetting, but trust him that he will turn even this loss into an aspect of the good he is doing in us. And we live with the constant hope of the resurrection. Please join with me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where you showed us such love, such mercy, where despite our hatred towards you, despite our evil hearts, despite our rebellion, you came to make all things new. You came to take away our sin, to remove Satan, to take away the curse. It's something we only know in part now, but we will know on that final day when you return. And Lord, we look to that day. That is our hope. That is what keeps us strong. Looking back to the cross and looking forward to new creation. We thank you so much for the love that you have shown us. And give us the hearts that we need to share that with others. In Jesus' name, amen.